18, we're jumping into another psalm. I think last time I preached was 2 weeks ago, and like I said, I'm going back onto a streak where I'll be preaching week to week again. But Psalm 118 was another one I wanted to jump into. We're doing some individual things until we get to the fall. And then in the fall, we're hitting another series. But Psalm 118 is an interesting psalm to me. I know that for a lot of people, you know, we think of the psalms as essentially help when problems arise. And that's essentially how I think about it. With everything kind of happening in our lives, the psalms have been one of the places that I'll go to and I'll read when I feel sad or when I feel like I'm struggling or when I just feel like I don't know what's going on. And in some ways we can mistake what's in the psalms. We can mistake it and think that the psalms are basically filled with sadness and sorrow and terrible things. But the truth is the psalms don't just teach us how to deal with sadness and sorrow. They also teach us about joy. They teach us about rejoicing. They teach us about thanksgiving. They teach us about worship. And when you get into the last third of the Psalter, what we begin to see is that a lot of the last 50 psalms, yeah, you guys hear that noise too, huh? Yeah, I don't know what that is. You're just going to have to ignore it. I'll just have to talk through it. But in the last 50 psalms, what we see is the last 50 are really about worship. They're about, there it goes. They're about rejoicing. They're about God's people coming together and rejoicing in Christ. So we get to Psalm 118, and we see that there's a lot of things going on. Psalm 118 is actually written in a time of the psalmist going through immense personal problems. He feels like his life is in danger. He feels like there's a lot of things kind of happening to him. And the funny thing is, Psalm 118 doesn't just teach us about sorrow. It doesn't just teach us about faith. It teaches us to rejoice. It teaches us how to be thankful. It teaches us how to find joy in the midst of those things. And so that's really what we're going to look at, is we're going to look at really this issue of how to find true and lasting joy, how to be thankful in our lives. And again, we'll attack it just kind of thematically like that. One of the first things that we learn from Psalm 118 is that joy and thanks are not natural. Joy and thanks are not natural. Let me read verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 29, the very end. But in verses 1 and 2, it says, the psalmist says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever." When you get to the end of the psalm, what you notice is essentially you find the same thing. He says at the end, after he says everything else, he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Now, the beginning and the end are almost exactly the same. The psalmist is calling himself, he's calling people to give thanks, to rejoice. Now, it's interesting to me that the psalmist has to remind himself to be thankful, to rejoice. And you could say, well, there's a lot of bad things going on. Of course he's not happy. Of course he's not thankful. Of course he's not naturally feeling like that. And when you go through the psalm, there are a lot of things happening. He says very clearly that he's distressed. He says that he's fearful. At one point, he says that he feels as if his life is in danger. He says that he's all alone. You know, all these different things happening. But at the same time, throughout the psalm, he also talks about the good things that are happening. For instance, look at verse 5. Verse 5, you know, in the midst of talking about all these bad things, he says, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord, and what? The Lord answered me and set me free." Take a look at verse 7. Again, in the midst of all these bad things, he says, "The Lord is on my side as a helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." So if you notice, there are good things and there are bad things happening in the psalmist's life at this point. You know, life is rarely ever purely good or purely bad. You know, usually it's a mixture of both. You know, it's rare that you have a period in your life where everything happening is just bad all the time. You know, it feels like that, but it's rare that that's the way it really is. And for the psalmist, he has good things, he has bad things happening in his life. There are terrible things going on, he's distressed, He's fearful. He feels alone. But at the same time, he sees God acting. God is listening to his prayers. He's turning to God in the midst of his biggest sorrows. He's seeing God as his Savior. You know, there's a lot of good and bad things happening. You know, life is rarely ever all good or all bad. But here's the issue. Beginning of the psalm, the end of the psalm, what is he doing? He's challenging himself. He's commanding himself. He's reminding himself to be thankful and to rejoice. So think about that for a second. Here is the psalmist with good and bad things going on in his life, and yet he's commanding himself to be thankful, to rejoice. Why? Because the bad things are so much easier to think about, right? I mean, that's how we are, aren't we? I don't think we have any optimists in this room. And if you are, you might not belong in this room, because I think for most of us, we tend to not be, you know, kind of eternal optimists. I think for most of us, when we look at life, when we look at things, I mean, we notice the things that are bad really easily. We notice them quickly. Matter of fact, I would say that we fixate on the bad things a lot more than we fixate on the good things. We notice the negative things that are going on in our lives, and they affect us more than the good things. Matter of fact, even when it comes to character, it's so much easier to complain or to criticize than it is to say something good, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to say something good. You know, sometimes people do really wonderful things for you, and it's hard to be thankful. You know, what we see here in the Psalms, just to get into it, is that joy and thanks are unnatural. It's so much easier to criticize. It's so much easier to complain. It's so much easier to see the bad in a situation than to see the good. And that's what the psalmist is doing. There's so many things going on, some good, some bad. But all he feels is the bad. And he's despondent. He's distressed. He's sorrowful. And in the psalms, he's reminding himself. He's telling himself to see the good, to remember the good. And you know, that reveals this inward bent that we have. And all of us are warped, or we're bent, or we're, if you want to use the word, we're twisted. You know, we're not right. We see negative things, and that's all we can think about. Good things happen in the midst of that, and we hardly even notice it. That's warped. You know, that's messed up. But that's how we are. You know, good and bad things happen at the same time, and we notice the bad. You know, that's the way it works all through life. You know, your parents can say 100 nice things about you, to you, one bad thing, and what do you remember? The bad thing. And you hardly remember the good. There's something wrong with us. You know, we're warped, we're bent, we're broken. It's not natural for us to be thankful. It's not natural for us to rejoice. It's not natural for us to see what's good. What I do want you to note, and what I do want to challenge you on, is that it is a spiritual discipline to see what is good. That's what the psalmist is doing, is he's reminding himself. He's telling other people. He's saying to himself, "Hey soul, hey church, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." You know, it is a spiritual discipline to see God working in your life. It is a spiritual discipline to see what is good about life. It is a spiritual discipline. It is a spiritual act to see what is good about life, what is good in people. And when you begin to see that, you can rejoice. Now, I'm not going to give you some cheesy application like every day think of 3 good things to thank God for. Those are really horrible, and you still should do it, but I'm not going to tell you to do it. But it is a spiritual act. It's a spiritual discipline to give thanks, to rejoice, to think about things that are good. And in a lot of ways, that's what the psalmist is doing. He's telling himself, he's telling the church, he's saying, "Give thanks, for he is good, and his love endures forever." So that's the first thing we see, is joy and thanks are not natural. So you're not abnormal for the way you are. But again, it is a spiritual discipline to see those things. Second thing that Psalm 118 tells us is it tells us that joy and thanks are flimsy in this world. And I'll explain what that means. I wanted to show you what the situation is that the psalmist is in. If you go to verse 5, he says, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord." So again, you notice something's going on in his life. We don't know exactly what that is, but we do know that it's a big problem. You go into verse 6 and he says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear." So here he is, he's distressed, he's fearful. And then you keep going and you find out that he feels like people hate him. Verse 7, he says, I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Go down into verse 10 and we find out his situation is pretty bad. He says, all nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will cut them off. So he feels like it's not just friends. It's not just family. There's something bigger going on, and he feels like everyone is against him. So here's the psalmist in a really bad situation in his life. And again, you could say, well, if your life is bad, if things are going on that are bad in your life, of course you're going to feel bad. Isn't that natural? And my answer to that is yes, but. You know, what the psalmist reminds us of and what he shows us through this entire passage is that our emotions can be genuine, but they're flimsy. Let me give you an example this way. It's actually very easy to make someone happy or sad, to make someone's day better or make someone's day worse. For instance, I could come up to any of you, and like I'll take Jason, for instance, since he's sitting right here, and I know he doesn't want to get pointed out, so I'll do it. I know it's very easy for me to make Jason's day really horrible. I could walk up to him with a smile on my face and then punch him right in the gut, right? And then he would bend over, because I'm pretty strong, and, you know, he would. and Jason would kind of walk away going, man, you know, Pastor punched me. You know, what is that all about? And, you know, he would feel genuinely really bad about that. He could be angry, all these other things. Or I could walk up to him with a smile on my face. I could hand him an ice cream cone. And that would make his day, right? That would make your day, right? Sorry, I'm not going to do it today. That wasn't a tease, but just as an example. You know, our emotions are actually very flimsy. You know, they move back and forth based on very subjective, very kind of simple things. Let me put it to you a different way. Emotions are incredibly easy to manipulate, and we do it all the time, right? I mean, we have a hard day at work, or things are difficult, or we have a tough day at school with our teachers and our friends, and what do? We come home and we manipulate our emotions. One of the ways we can do that is we turn on the TV. And you can manipulate your emotions to be worse. You can watch something really sad and sorrowful and, oh, I feel so bad. Or you can watch, you know, a romantic thing and you can feel worse that you've just broken up and all this. You know, we can manipulate our emotions. Or we could turn a comedy on and, oh, I need to forget about the bad things. Ha ha, this is a funny show. I love this. And what we're doing is we're manipulating things. We can do it in other ways too. We can come home and if a day's hard, we can jump onto the treadmill or go out for a run and that makes us feel better. Or we could buy something on the way home that we love eating, or, you know, pull ice cream out of the freezer. And what you notice is we all do it. Emotions are very easy to manipulate because they're flimsy. They're not really rooted deep down most of the time. They're surface. And they rest on things that are very, very simple. That's one of the dangers is that emotions are really easy to manipulate. Without doing those things, we can go up and down. Matter of fact, you can be in the midst of tears and something happens and you start laughing. You know, you can be laughing and something happens, you can be in the midst of tears. You know, we are constantly kind of thrown back and forth, and we know we can toy with people's emotions. We can say or do things besides, you know, punching someone or bringing ice cream that can make someone happy, that can make someone mad, that can trick someone into being happy, that can trick someone into being sad. And those things are always problematic. You know, even when we're thankful for things, even when we're joyful, when we're happy, even a lot of times those emotions feel shallow. You know, we're not sure how long they're going to last. We have this instinct, you know, that it really isn't going to keep going. And, you know, that's one of those things that the psalmist is noticing, is he's noticing that his emotions are flimsy, that he's sad, that he's sorrowful, that he's distressed, but he shouldn't be. You know, that he feels like things are wrong. And he knows he shouldn't feel like that. So that's why he's reminding himself. He says, give thanks. He's reminding himself, give thanks. Rejoice. Bless the Lord. know, he's telling him these things because there's something wrong with his emotions. They're far too flimsy. They're far too broken. Let me just say this as kind of a thought for what this means for our lives. I think for all of us, if our emotions really are flimsy, if they really are superficial, then we have to make sure that we do not live our lives for those emotions. And we can do that very easily. For instance, I just finished a couple of rounds of premarital counseling. And one of the things that I always stress in premarital counseling is that marriage is not about happiness, just to kind of shatter the illusion for all of you. It's not about happiness. You don't marry someone to be happy. If you're marrying someone to be happy, you're going to be sad later on. It doesn't work that way. You can't put that weight on your spouse. You can't put that weight on your marriage. There are going to be wonderful, happy times. There are going to be sad times. There are going to be difficult times. You're going to see the whole range. The problem is if you live to be happy in your marriage, if you expect your marriage to make you happy, it will never do that. It will bring you moments, and you might experience it more than you experience other things, but that's not what it's for. Marriage is about holiness. The Bible says that marriage is about holiness, and the beauty is if you live your marriage wanting holiness, you will end up being happy too. If you live your marriage to be happy, you will not be holy, and you will not be happy, and there's the irony to it. Same thing with life. Life is not about happiness. If you live for happiness, you will not find it. If you live your life to glorify God, you will ultimately be happy. You know, emotions are such flimsy things that you should not live for it, you should not chase after it, you should not build things around it, unless it's the right type of emotion. But emotions, as we experience them, are flimsy. Sometimes they're false. A lot of times they're very superficial. And so we need to make sure that we're living for the right things. You know, that we are living to glorify God, that we're setting our marriage up to grow in Christ, for holiness, that our parenting is leading to holiness for us and for our kids, those types of things. And when we do that, like I said, you will be happy. You will experience joy, but you cannot live for those things. Third thing that we see in the Psalms, sorry, that was my little rabbit trail, so... Third thing that we see in the psalm, in this particular psalm, is that joy and thanks are only deep and real in the Lord. Again, you know, you look at the beginning of the psalm, he says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. What the psalmist is telling himself and what he's reminding himself of is that only God makes his joy deep and real. In other words, your emotions need to be rooted in something real. The less real they are rooted in, the less your joy is rooted in something that's deep and real, the more shallow it is. So for instance, let's say that you save up and you get ready to buy a brand new car, and then you go out to the lot, you look at all these different cars, you finally find the one that you want, and you fall in love with it, right? This is the car for me. You know, you find yourself exceedingly happy that you found the car, you love it, you know, you delight in it, you take it home. Guess what happens the moment you take it home? Your joy turns into worry. Why? Because you begin to realize that your new car isn't going to be new anymore. You know, as you drive it around, it's going to start to wear down. Your car's going to get dirty. You know, the first time you get out of your car and you look at your car and it's not as beautiful as it once was, or the first little ding you get on it, the first accident, apparently it's happened, but... You know, what you're noticing is that when your joy is in something that's not real or deep, then it's always going to be shattered. It's always going to fall apart. You know, if you place your joy in a new car, you're going to worry, and ultimately the worry is going to turn into sorrow because you are going to wreck it. Something is going to happen. You're going to take it to the shop and something's going to be wrong. It's going to cost you money. You're going to get into an accident and your new car's no longer new, or et cetera, et cetera. And the joy is gone. You know, or any host of things. You put your joy, you put your thanks in something that is fleeting, and it will disappear. Whether that's a new car, or whether that's anything else. When you root your joy in the wrong thing, when you root your thanksgiving in the wrong things, then it will always dissipate. It will always disappear. And that's one of the reasons why for the psalmist, he says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Now, there's a couple things that are happening, and I want to point this out. He's telling us that there's two levels of joy, in essence. The first thing he says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. If you notice, what he's talking about God's character. He says, for his steadfast love endures forever. So he's saying that's one of the reasons why we should be thankful and why we should rejoice, why we should be joyful, is because we have God. God is good, God is loving, God is merciful, any character things that you can attach to that. And if you believe that, if you believe that God is good, that God is loving, that God is faithful, that God loves you, then you can always find joy if that's what makes you happy, if that's where you root yourself. You know, if you know those things, it brings you to kind of the first level of happiness. You don't need to know anything else. You can simply be happy in the fact that God is good and his love endures forever. You know, that he is sovereign, that he is faithful, that he is loving, that he is merciful. You can root yourself down into the character of God. And that will, if you do that, you can always be joyful no matter what happens in your life. You can think about that and that will always bring you joy. Psalmist says, though, there's a second level. And the second level, there's more joy. You know, you're kind of climbing the ladder of joy. So the second level, there's two levels, he says. The second level is not just looking at the character of God. It's looking at the things that God has done. So listen to verse 5 again. We read that earlier, but he says, out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. Listen to verse 7. Verse 7, he says, the Lord is on my side as a helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Go down to verse 14. Verse 14, he says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. If you notice, the psalmist is saying that you can rejoice in the character of God. God is good. What will increase your joy, though, is to think about the things, not just who God is, but think about what God has done. And when you think about that, he has these personal experiences of God answering his prayers, of God setting him free, of God relieving the fear from his life, of God saving him from whatever situations he's experienced in the past. That's where you get to level 2. And when you begin to see God working in your life, you begin to find more reasons to give thanks, to rejoice. Those are the reasons why we should give thanks, why we should rejoice. Now, if you're a Christian today, you can say both of those things. You can say God is good, his love endures forever, and you probably also have things that have happened in your life or ways that God has worked in your life. If you're not a Christian, I think this is one of the things you need to look at. You can find joy in a lot of superficial things, but they don't last, do they? You know, the only thing that makes joy last in this life is when you love something that lasts. And the psalmist says the thing that lasts is God. Not just in this life, he lasts for all of eternity. And if you place your love in him, if you place your hope in him, if you find your joy in him, then that will never fade. You can go through the worst that the world has to give you, and you can look up and you can rejoice and be glad and give thanks. Again, if you're not a Christian, that's one area I want to challenge you in. But the last thing I want to share with you as we come to a close is that the psalmist doesn't know it. The psalmist doesn't know it, but there's actually a third level of joy. There's a third level of experiencing joy and thanksgiving that the psalmist doesn't even understand. Let me take you into verse 19 through 24. And the psalmist actually gives us this incredible hint that we have as Christians into what ultimate joy and thanksgiving look like in Christ. Go into verse 19. And the psalmist is explaining this situation. He says, he calls out to God. He said, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. Now listen to verse 22. In the midst of that, he says this really strange thing. It's seemingly kind of off course and doesn't seem to be connected, but he says, verse 22, he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, that's a really strange thing. He's talking about how the doors of righteousness have been opened. We can come into the presence of God, and because of that, we can be joyful, we can be thankful. And then he says this weird thing about the stone that the builders have rejected. Turn to Matthew 21 with me, and we'll see exactly what that means. If you go to Matthew 21, I'm not going to read the entire thing. I'm just going to read the very tail end. But if you go to verse 33, Jesus begins to tell a parable, and it's a parable of the tenants. It's a story about how there were these tenants who lived on the land. The master sent out, he wanted to collect rent from them. And as he sent people to collect the rent, these tenants would kill them. So he killed one, killed another. And finally, the master sends his son. And he says, in his heart, he says, I'll send my son, and they will have to respect him. The tenants look at the son coming, and they say, now's our chance to own the entire thing. And they kill him, treating him with just as much respect as they showed the others, killed them. And there's a statement at the end, verse 40, when it says, therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants? The parable is very clearly a parable about Jesus, about the fact that Jesus will come, and in order to save his people, in order to save his inheritance, he will give his life. It's a very clear parable. What's interesting to me is as right after he finishes telling the parable to sum everything up or to explain everything, in verse 42, he says this. It says, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He quotes Psalm 118. What Jesus is doing is he's saying that this obscure Psalm 118, about the psalmist going through all these problems and ultimately giving thanks and challenging himself to give thanks, is ultimately there about me. Now, this weird thing that the psalmist says is about me. And I think what's happening is this. The psalmist is telling us that we can look to the character of God and we can rejoice. That's level one. What we can also do is we can look at the things that God is doing in our lives, the things that God has done, and that's level two. We will be even more joyful. We'll be even more thankful. We will rejoice even more. And the psalmist doesn't understand it, but what Jesus has done is through Jesus' death on the cross, he has created level three. That for you and I, when we know who God is, that he is good, that his steadfast love endures forever, when we see what God has done, that God has been faithful in our lives, that God has done these different things at different points in our life to help us, to bless us, to save us, and third, that he has sent his son Jesus to come down and die for us. When we see those three things, then we, unlike the psalmist, can truly rejoice and give thanks. And you see, that's what happens. When you begin to see God and who he is, you should and you can give thanks. But all of that increases when God begins to work in your life, when he begins to bless you, when he begins to act in your life, when he works salvation into your life. And for you and I as Christians, that grows again when we see that it is through Jesus Christ that our joy has been won. That Jesus has faced all the sorrows we could ever face, that Jesus was downtrodden and yet not broken, so that through him and in his death for us, we could know that we will never be broken. When you realize that Jesus died for you, then your joy becomes truly deep and lasting and unbreakable. And only there will you have a joy and a rejoicing that is so deep that nothing in the world can break it. You know, I love to talk about this. I always have to remind you, but we have countless Christians who've gone before us, martyrs, people who have suffered the faith before us, and the thing that brought them joy amongst all of their sorrows, joy that was undescribable, unexplainable, wasn't just that God was good, wasn't just that God was working, but that they knew Jesus, the one who actually died for them. And in knowing him and knowing what he did, they found joy even in the worst of times, even facing death. And you know, that's what we need. That's what we want. We want a joy that will last us even if we face death. And the only way you can have that is if the person that you love, the thing you love, has faced death for you, has defeated death for you. And in Christ, you can truly rejoice. Let's pray.